Morning, everyone. It's a joy to be with you again to share the Word of God. We're going to just read one verse this morning from 1 John, Epistle of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 18. John says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard, that Antichrist is coming. And even now, many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour or the last time." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we thank you for the epistle of John and these things that he reveals to us. We pray, our Father, that we may take this to heart and that we might be aware of the prophecy of the coming antichrist, not to be frightened by it, but to be aware of it, to know that you know all about it and are in charge, that you are sovereign, and that he will ultimately be defeated by you. So we commit our time to you this morning and ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we read this verse and we go through this chapter, and incidentally, that's the title of the message this morning, The Antichrist. And as you might expect, this is a very broad subject, a complex subject. It's not one that we can cover in detail in one session. So my mission today is simply to inform you, to give you general information, and to acquaint you with the topic. Now, because of the many restraints we have time-wise, I'm not going to be able to read. We're not going to be able to turn to all of the scriptures that I would like you to show you, but instead, I will read them to you, or I will give you references. We're going to move fairly fast, so I ask for your indulgence and your attention. Last week, we talked about the lower-level antichrists that are in the world today. This week, we're going to talk about the antichrist, the big kahuna, the beast of the book of Revelation, chapter 13, who will appear and usher in the tribulation period. Now, there are many questions that are commonly asked about the Antichrist, such as, when will he appear, where will he appear, and what will he do? And it's not easy to discover in detail the exact and precise order of these events, but we at least can determine a relative sequence for most of them. First, let's do a brief overview. Here are some of the things that we know about him. He will be an imposing, intimidating figure, a person of superior intellect and oratorical skills. People will literally cry from emotion when they hear him. And to emphasize that, I would have you remember back when President Obama was campaigning in the 2008 election, how he was talking about transforming the world, and you could see women crying with emotion. And we even had a news commentator say that a thrill went up his leg. Well, that's just a piece of cake compared to what this Antichrist is going to be when he speaks. He's going to be so skilled oratorically that he will just fill the people with emotion and capture their hearts. Like Satan, he'll be deceitful, he'll be cunning, shrewd, and unrelenting. He will possess advanced military skills and economic expertise. And he will become the political and military leader of the world. He will have the ability to appear kind and compassionate and then turn on a dime into an evil monster. He will be an insolent intimidator, devious, as the scripture says, possessing power that is not his own, energized from Satan. He will be a fierce destroyer of his enemies and so arrogant that he will even dare to oppose the Prince of Princes, the Lord Jesus. This will prove to be a fatal error, however, and God's power will fall on him. And as the scriptures say, he will be broken without human agency. He will be broken not by man, but by God. He will be so convincing as an ally and deliverer that Israel will sign a 7-year pact with him, a covenant, to be her protector. And when you stop to think of it, why wouldn't they? After all, the Antichrist becomes the most formidable military leader on the face of the earth. All kingdoms have been subdued under him, and no one would dare to oppose him. However, halfway through the 7-year period, he will break his covenant and attack the Jewish people. His plan will be to wipe them off the surface of the face of the earth so that God's promised kingdom cannot come, and his kingdom instead would rule. He will occupy the throne in the sanctuary or the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, which for Israel still symbolizes the presence of God. And he will blasphemously present himself to the world as their God. Now, the career of the Antichrist is divided into two distinct parts, and there's a clear dividing line between them. For example, let's start by considering the name Antichrist. The first part of that name, Anti, has two meanings, and the two parts of his career are hidden in the meaning of that name itself. So the first meaning of Anti means in place of, or instead of, or in this case, one who tries to take the place of Christ. For example, he will deceive many of the Jews into thinking that he is the Messiah. The second meaning of the word anti means against, signifying one who is opposed or against Christ. He's going to do both of these things. So the double meaning corresponds exactly to the two main parts of his career. In the first part of his career, he will pose as the true Christ, claiming to be the Messiah of Israel, and his claim will be backed up with imposing powers and credentials, and all except those who are saved will be deceived. He will sit in a rebuilt temple of Jerusalem, claiming to be God, and divine honors will be bestowed upon him. But in the second part of his career, he will throw off his mask and appear in true character as an opponent of Christ and of God. Now, did you catch that contrast between the two parts of his career and the two parts of his name? In the first part, he will pretend to be Christ, thereby taking the place of Christ. And in the second part, he will vehemently be opposed to Christ and go to war with him. Now, during the second half, which corresponds to the second half of the tribulation period, instead of befriending the Jews as he did in the first half, he will turn against them and seek to exterminate them from the very face of the earth. Anyway, as the scriptures describe the person and career of the Antichrist, it's fairly easy to see which events belong to the first part of his career and which belong to the second part. Next, let's consider the time of his appearing. First, I think we can all agree that the Antichrist has not yet appeared. It's possible that he is already here on the earth, but he has not yet appeared. He has not yet risen to power and made himself known. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle, in this verse that we read earlier, 1 John 2:18, warns of many low-level antichrists who are already in the world. And he tells us, quote, many antichrists have appeared, and from this we know that we are in the last hour, meaning the end times. These so-called antichrists that are in the world today, as the name implies, they are against God and against Christ, and they are thereby witnesses that they are sons of Satan and they foreshadow, they are a foreshadow of the imminent coming of the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation chapter 13. Now, it is equally true that of these Antichrists in the world today, there are many false prophets and false teachers. And we've been foretold about that. In almost every book of the New Testament, we are warned about false teachers, false prophets. All of these are a foreshadowing of the final Antichrist and the final false prophet, who are yet to be revealed and who will ultimately be overthrown by the Lord Jesus when he returns to earth. And so, do you see that these low-level Antichrists foreshadowing the coming of the final Christ? And do you see the many false teachers and false prophets foreshadowing the coming of the final false prophet, a progeny of Satan, and a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit and Satan's unholy Trinity? The ungodly Trinity consists of Satan, called the dragon, a counterfeit of God, the second person, the Antichrist, called the beast, a counterfeit of the Son of God, and the third person, the false prophet, a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. Satan is a great deceiver, a great imitator, a great mimicker, and it is amazing as you go through the scriptures to see how Satan so closely tries to imitate the life of what Christ did, in the direct opposite direction. Now, before the Antichrist can appear, several things have to take place. The first, the Holy Spirit must be taken out of the way. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says this: "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." The saints, you and I, are the light of the world. God's Spirit indwells in us, and at the present time, the appearing of the Antichrist is hindered by the Holy Spirit. When all believers have been caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that is the rapture, the Holy Spirit will be removed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 say this: "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Now, after the Holy Spirit has departed from the earth, all restraint will be removed, and Satan will be allowed to bring forth his Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. Now, there can be no doubt that Satan has wanted to bring this Antichrist into existence and into power for a long, long time, but he's been constrained, restrained by the Holy Spirit. And Satan's been wanting to do this so he could bring the whole world under submission and into his kingdom. Now, the second thing that must occur before the Antichrist can appear is that the old Roman Empire must be revived into the fourth kingdom referred to in Daniel chapter 7, verse 23, and it must assume its final form. Daniel 7, 23 says this: "The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it." Next, the fourth kingdom must then be divided into the 10 parts under 10 kings. Daniel 7:24 says, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings." The fourth thing that must come to pass is that Israel must be restored to her land which pretty much has been done. But the key thing here is that the temple must be rebuilt. So these are some of the things that must occur before the Antichrist appears. The Antichrist will enter the arena of public affairs before the coming of the tribulation period, which is called Daniel's 70th week. At this point, he will already be strong enough to dictate world policies, and he will make a 7-year covenant of peace with Israel. Now next, let's consider the place of his appearing. In case you're wondering, it seems quite certain that the Antichrist will arise in Europe, in the Middle East, not in America. Now, there seems to be only two scriptures which give direct information about this point, and they are both found in the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. I'm sure there's more than one argument about what those verses mean. But one major argument, which will take too long for us to get into, is that the Antichrist will come out of Babylon. Now, I have no way of knowing whether this is true or not. It's speculation. But if it is true, there sure would be a lot of symbolism attached to it. In the first place, Nimrod, the founder of Babylon and the famous Tower of Babel, was a savage tyrant and a cruel oppressor. He was the first person to declare open war against God. So it's not unreasonable that there should arise from the same place the final and the most atrocious persecutor of the saints, the Antichrist. Also, seeing that Nebuchadnezzar and Antiochus Epiphanes, two monsters who persecuted God's people with overwhelming power and destruction, and who were Antichrists of the Old Testament, they reigned in Babylon. It would be therefore fitting that the Antichrist of the New Testament should also arise from the same Babylon. But this is not a firm fact. It's speculation. Furthermore, Babylon has been called the city of the devil. It has always been diametrically opposed to Jerusalem, which is deemed the city of God. Babylon has been called the disseminator of every kind of confusion, idolatry, impiety, a vast sink of pollution, crime, and iniquity. It's the first city in the world to cut itself off from the worship of the true God, which became a city of universal vice. And in Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, she is referred to as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. In that sense, therefore, the consummation of the Antichrist could not break forth from a more fitting place than Babylon. Now, let's consider a brief outline of events in the career of the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21 tells us that this, quote, vile or contemptible person will come into power peaceably and obtain the kingdom by intrigue. The King James Version says by flatteries. This seems to agree with Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, where the Antichrist is seen riding a white war horse with a bow in his hand, but with no arrows attached to it. So the symbolism suggests bloodless victories. The Antichrist will speedily enlarge his dominions. As Revelation chapter 6, verse 2 tells us, he will go forth conquering and to conquer. The first thing which is predicted of the Antichrist, referred to as the little horn, is that he shall subdue three kings, Daniel 7:24. The identity of these three kings seems to be intimated in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, where we are told, quote, and out of one of them came forth a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. So he grows exceedingly great, first toward the south, which is probably Egypt. Next, he is seen moving to the east, probably achieving dominion over Persia and Greece. And finally, he turns his face toward the pleasant land, which is Palestine. And so the three kings he subdues are probably those of Egypt, Persia, and Greece. Now, having subdued these three kings, he makes an alliance with the remaining seven kings. Remember, there's ten kings here in the revived Roman Empire. So he makes an alliance with the seven kings plus the three vassals of the kings he has previously subdued. But Daniel chapter 11, verse 23 says, he shall work deceitfully and shall become strong with a small force of people. So strong does he become that in a short time he rises to political supremacy and to the point that all of the ten kings will give their kingdoms unto the beast. Revelation 17, verse 17 says, they will turn over their kingdoms without a shot being fired. The Antichrist will then be recognized as the imperial emperor of the world. Thus, he has now become a counterfeit king of kings, and he will dictate the policies of Europe and Asia. The Antichrist will now have a world kingdom personified by magnificence equivalent to the sum glory of the kingdoms. Each one of these kingdoms were glorious in their time. The kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. His kingdom will have that the glory of the aggregate sum of all of those kingdoms. And let us not be surprised by this incredible event, because we must remember that the Antichrist will be Satan's masterpiece. He will be furnished with every skill, with every power, with every means of influence and wealth. Satan's mission before the coming of Christ was to prevent the coming of the Redeemer. And we see if we look back in the Old Testament, that when Satan appeared before God for judgment, he said that the seed of the woman would crush his head. So Satan knew there was going to be a Redeemer. And he was looking for him, and he was trying to prevent him from coming. We see that in the murder of Abel by Cain. Satan, looking for the Redeemer, was very interested in Adam and Eve's first children. He looked at both of them. He saw one godly, one ungodly. He looked at Abel and decided that either he was the Redeemer or the Redeemer would come through the seed of Abel. So he played Cain like a fiddle, and we had the first murder. We see in the Old Testament in the time of Moses where Pharaoh, the Jews were growing strong in his land, and he was afraid that they would revolt and have an uprising, and he ordered the midwives that every Hebrew boy that was born should not be allowed to live. Another effort by Satan to prevent the coming of the Messiah. And then in the New Testament, we see in the time of Herod, where Satan put it in his heart to destroy all children 2 years and younger. But the Redeemer did come, and now Satan's mission is to prevent the coming of the kingdom of Jesus on earth. He's going to go to war with him, and he's going to try to defeat God's people and establish his own kingdom. So his mission now is to wrest the scepter for rule over this providence earth from the hands of him who won it at the cross of Calvary. And thus it is said, He will resist the God of gods. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. I'd just like to point out once again something we said last week, that when God, in the book of Genesis, God said, let us make man in our own image and let us give him rule over all of the earth. The birds that fly in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that creeps on the surface of the face of the earth. God gave man dominion over providence earth. And you'll remember we said that when Adam sinned, that ruling scepter by default went to Satan, so that Satan, now prince of the earth. But he was defeated at the cross of Calvary. And God's going to keep his promise to give man rule over all of the earth. And when Jesus comes back, his second coming, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, he will once again take that ruling scepter. A scepter, by the way, is an ornamental staff type thing that the kings would use, very ornamental. They'd use it in times of celebration to show that they had the authority and to rule, the rule over their kingdoms. So Satan's trying to wrest the scepter for rule over Providence Earth back from the hand of the Lord Jesus. He knows he's been defeated, but he won't relent to that, and he's going to try to prevent the coming of the kingdom. Now, after the Antichrist has acquired political and military sovereignty over the earth, he will then enter unto his religious role. And when I say sovereignty, I need to point out that God is sovereign over all things, but he is going to have the dominant rule within God's permissive will. Now, so again, after he has acquired political and military sovereignty over the earth, he will then enter unto his religious role, claiming to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One of God, and he will demand divine honors. Now, it may seem strange to you that a master of military conquest should be found filling the character of a religious imposter. But history shows that, and think about this, there's a point at which a political ambition intoxicated by success finds it an easy step to go from self-glorification to self-deification to the adoration of a god. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And man starts to think too highly of himself when he gets into a position of power. And boy, do we ever see this in our nation today and our political leaders. You know, I often wonder about this. This is just speculation on my part, but you remember in the Garden of Eden, when God made Adam vice-regent of Providence Earth and gave him the rule over the entire earth, God said to him, I'm putting one constraint on you, at least one that we know of. He said, you shall not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I asked myself, why did he do that? Well, for sure he did it because he wanted Adam to recognize that he was not God, he was not sovereign, that he was still accountable to the true God. And therefore put that constraint on him. But I wondered about whether he also remembered his most powerful angel, Lucifer, who was caught up with pride in his own power and came to the conclusion that he was the sovereign, he was going to take the place of God, he was going to establish his own kingdom and even overcome the kingdom of God. You know, it's speculation, but I'm thinking that God, seeing that, said, I don't want this to happen to Adam. So he put that constraint on him. It's an interesting thought, but whether that's true or not, I can't be sure. So we're talking about his religious appetite now. Revelation 13, verse 4 makes it plain that his military prowess of the Antichrist induces men to drive homage toward him. They're going to start looking to him as a god. Remember back in the time of Pharaoh? The people looked at Pharaoh because he was so powerful. They looked at him as a god. He was considered a god. When people looked toward Rome, they looked towards Caesar. Because of his power, considered him to be a god. And now the people, looking at the Antichrist, pay him homage. And Revelation 13, verse 4 says, quote, "And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So his religious appetite will become just as insatiable as his political appetite. For he will, quote, "oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Now this claim to be God incarnate, and think about that, that's what his claim is. He's a person of flesh, and he claims to be God. He claims to be God incarnate. This will be backed up by imposing credentials, for his coming will be, quote, "after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Now the Jews, having returned to Palestine and with the temple in Jerusalem rebuilt, will be deceived into receiving this son of perdition as their long-awaited Messiah. John chapter 5, verse 43. See, they're looking for the Messiah. And they think they see him in the Antichrist. Remember that the Jews, even back in Jesus' time, were looking for a Messiah that would come. They were looking for a military person that would come and defeat Rome and release them from their bondage and oppression. Now, I know this is a different time. It's not the time of Rome, but it is the revived Roman Empire, so to speak. And these people, these Jews, are still looking for a Messiah. And they will be deceived into thinking that this Antichrist is he. Now, the scriptures, for example, prophesy that at Christ's return to earth, he will, quote, "make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. The Antichrist is imitating the true Christ. He will make a covenant with the Jews, Daniel 9, 27, under a 7-year treaty in the guise of friendship, and he will gain favor in Jerusalem. Did you catch what I just said? The scriptures predicted that Jesus would come and he would make a covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. The Jews, knowing those scriptures, look to that, and what they see is the Antichrist coming and making a covenant with them, and they're deceived into thinking that this is a fulfillment of Scripture. In Jerusalem, he will pose as the Christ, the Anointed One of God, the Prince of Peace. And the world will be deceived into thinking that the long-expected and long-looked-for millennial kingdom of the Messiah has arrived. There will be every indication that the eagerly desired golden age has just dawned. With the great powers, remember all the powers of Europe and Asia having been united under the Antichrist 10-kingdom empire, certainly this must be the golden age and the millennial kingdom ready to be started. For the most of the first half of the tribulation period, peace and harmony will prevail. no one would dare to oppose the mighty emperor. But the peace and harmony does not last. Soon the white horse of Revelation chapter 6 will change its color. Quote, and another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Revelation chapter 6, verse 4. At the very time that the world is congratulating itself that all is well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3 says this, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains, upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. In the middle of the 7-year tribulation period, the Antichrist will throw off his mask, break his covenant with Israel, and will become the worst idolater to ever walk on the face of the earth. He will take away the daily Jewish sacrifice from the temple, Daniel chapter 8, verse 11, and Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And in its place, he will raise an image of himself in the holy place of the temple. This is the abomination of desolation referred to by Christ in Matthew 24, 15. Now this brings us to the great dividing line, or to the second stage of the Antichrist's career. It is not only a point of interest, but of importance to consider what it is that causes this startling change. The question is this: why does the Antichrist move from posing as the true Christ to that of openly defying God? Doesn't match. There are several scriptures which throw some light on this point, noting that Satan will cause the Antichrist, the man of sin, to crown his daring imitation of Christ. Remember, he's trying to imitate Christ. Satan will cause the Antichrist, the man of sin, to crown his daring imitation of Christ by being slain and rising again from the dead. Both the Old and the New Testaments refer to the death of the Antichrist and attribute it to the sword. We read that the false prophet, imitation of the Holy Spirit, shall say to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast who has the wound of the sword and has come to life. Let me quote Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. Quote, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him, that is the false prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. But his enemies will be filled with fear at the start and then admiration. For to their amazement, this one slain by the sword shall rise from the dead, and his deadly wound will be healed. It is to this amazing event that Revelation chapter 13, verses 3 and 4 refers to when it says this. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all of the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? Now remember this. The Lord Jesus told the Jewish leaders that the sign or the miracle which would authenticate who he was, who sent him, and all that he did, that would be authenticated by his resurrection. John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 says this. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was talking about his resurrection. Now, the significance of this as related to the Antichrist is that Satan will perform a counterfeit resurrection of the Antichrist in a phony attempt to authenticate that the Antichrist is the Messiah. The world will then be presented with a spectacle of a man raised from the dead. Everybody knows him by now. He's famous. His career and his amazing rise to power has been eagerly watched. His achievements and his military campaigns surely were the subject of many conversations. And, by the way, wasn't this exactly what the Jews were originally looking for in the time of Jesus, a Messiah who was a military genius who would deliver them from Rome? They had witnessed the Antichrist's death, and there they stood, awestruck at the death of this phony King of Kings. And now he is made alive, his deadly wound is healed, and the whole world wonders and worships him. Having now thrown off his mask of religious pretension, the mission of the Antichrist is now to defy God. His first move will be to blot out from the face of the earth God's people and everything that bears God's name. To accomplish this, he will focus all of his power on exterminating the Jewish race. He will make war with the Jewish saints and prevail against them. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. Daniel chapter 8, verse 24. Now those of the godly remnant who are left will flee to the mountains. Matthew 24, 16. And there they will be hunted. Quote, "just as one hunts partridges in the mountains," 1 Samuel 26, verse 20. It is then that God's people will cry out to the Lord. Psalm 83, verses 1 to 4. Let me quote those. "O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, 'Come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more.'" End quote. The Lord will hear their prayer. And this will lead to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and rescue his people. He will fight the battle of Armageddon and defeat the Antichrist. Christ will establish his millennial kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Satan and his ungodly trio will be utterly defeated and ultimately cast into the lake of fire. Now, the tragic reality of this prophecy is that at the end of the age, hundreds of millions of men and women will, of their own volition, choose Satan over God and the Antichrist over the true Christ. It will be the ultimate manifestation of the truth that men love darkness more than light, because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. Now, this has not been a message of encouragement. It has not been a message of conviction, as many messages are. It's been a message of information to inform you. Scriptures in several places say, especially with Paul, says, "I would not have you be unawares." What I have tried to do is just inform you of prophecy and what is to come. It's not a pleasant topic, but it's reality and it's coming. But we can have comfort in knowing that victory is ours. In the end, victory is ours and the Lord will reign. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have been able to discuss what the Scriptures say about the prophecy of the coming Antichrist. Father, may we be confident and secure in the safety that we have in Christ, and that as believers that we will not have to go through these terrible times, that you will rapture your church, bring home your bride, and we will be with you forevermore. We thank you and praise you this morning for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.